Hello, and welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church in downtown Dallas, Texas. This week, we're going to make a slight change. We have been studying the book of Joshua in this ongoing series, but at the request of the First Baptist pastor, Dr. Robert Jeffress, we will be taking part in the current financial strategy for our church called Mission 1-8. Every adult Sunday school class in our church will be teaching on this subject over the next several weeks. In opening the class today, Doug said that, especially with the current study in Joshua, which emphasizes complete and radical obedience, is the driving force behind his teaching this special Mission 1-8 course. The strategy of the First Baptist Church is to reach the city, the nation, and the world with God's Word, one life at a time. This program aims to raise $45 million, which will pay for 2 years of the expenses of the church, as well as a debt reduction program and a large amount for new initiatives, such as increasing our missionary fund, the reach of our international broadcast ministry Pathway to Victory, building new churches around the world, building freshwater wells in Liberia, and assisting planted churches. With that in mind, Doug presents the first of two lessons in this short series, which he has titled, Giving to God. So let's go into the classroom on the fifth floor of the Criswell Building on the campus of First Baptist Church in downtown Dallas for today's lesson. Here is class teacher, Doug Brady.
You know, when you're a child, you learn a lot of things. One of the things you learn about is giving. One of the things you have to learn about is if you give something to someone, you can't take it back once you've given it. Now, we had a name for that when I was growing up, and of course, I wouldn't say something like that, as insensitive as I am. But you don't do that. You also learn you can only give away what's yours. You can't give away what belongs to your parents or your siblings. You can only give away what's yours, and you should always give back to someone something that was theirs in the first place. If you have it and it's theirs, you give it back. Well, I want us to think for just a second, what is it that you have to give? If you were going to make a generalized inventory of what you have to give, what would be on that list? Well, let's talk about this. First thing I would think is you have assets. Now, you say some of us have more than others. That's true. But there are assets that we give. Do we have anything else other than assets that we could give? Time. I think time's a very important thing that we have that we can give. Some people can give more time because they have less assets. Others maybe have less time, but more, and it balances out. But you need to look. Now, what else besides assets and time, Bill? Of your character. Well, that's the next one. Energy, skills, and know-how. You know, if you're a plumber, you could give of plumbing skills. If you were to ask my wife, she would say, well, that's something Doug is very lacking in. And so, somebody ought to do that for you, Doug. But your energy, your skills, and your know-how is important. Now, I found a fourth one that I think is important, commitment. Commitment is a little different than some of these other things. You can give some of your time, but still not really be committed. Give some of your assets and still not be, or some of your energy and not be committed. But commitment is something that's valuable that you have. It aligns you. And finally, even maybe deeper than that, devotion and loyalty. Think about just a second. Of that 80 million group we talked about just a minute ago, of which only 40 million are registered and 20 million vote, how many have given their devotion and their loyalty to their country? Now, you know, we're asking some people, to, even though we don't have any boots on the ground, to put their boots on the ground over in Iraq and give what they have, maybe their life, but we can't give to go fill in a few zeros. But what do you have to give? Well, if that's what we have to give, how much of that comes from God? I think we have to do that. Well, are we certain of that? Let's see what the scriptures teach. I want you to open your Bibles, and we're going to be reading from the Bible a lot, so you'll need your Bible this morning. On some of them, I have given you the words on the screen. On some of them, I'm only going to give you the reference. But let's start in a passage that all of us know really well, or at least familiar with, in Deuteronomy chapter 6. But before we open God's word and we start to read, let's pray. Dear Father, as we open your word and we look into this question of giving to you, help us to come to understand these principles today and what you expect of us. If we're going to talk and talk emotionally about giving commitment and devotion and loyalty to our country, a country that you gave to us, how much more important is it to talk about giving commitment and devotion and loyalty to you? That if our nation turns against you, we'll have to stand against our nation and in favor of you. That would be awfully hard for some of us who consider ourselves patriots. And yet, Father, help us to remember no compromise when it comes to spiritual issues and values, and that our commitment to you must be first and foremost, the highest priority in our lives. And so as we consider what we're going to do in relation to giving, and especially giving to you, help us to understand these principles this morning and help us to be faithful in following through with them in our lives. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Starting then in verse 4, we're going to read forward, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I have commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And then it will come about, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid city which you did not build, and houses full of good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied, then watch yourself, that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery." I want you to see this passage, and in particular, Jerry, there's a particular thing I want us to look at first, and that's this. Who is giving Israel all of these wonderful things? Can they say, "We earned this, this is ours"? No, they can't say that. And we're seeing in Joshua, as we study, that this is true. They wouldn't have been able to cross the Jordan but for God. We're going to see that they wouldn't be able to defeat Jericho but for God. We are going to see over and over, whether it's I or the Southern campaign or the Northern campaign, any of these things, they would not be successful but for God. We're going to see that Joshua has all this Southern group on the run, and yet he's running out of time in the day to destroy them. And he asks God for help, and God says, "What do you want?" And he stops the sun. And they just keep going because of the daylight they have. Now think about that just a second. if you're going to stop, in effect, stop the sun, what are you doing? You're stopping the earth. If you're going to stop the earth, can you stop it without stopping Venus and Mars and Jupiter and Saturn? Now, wait a second. If all of those are stopping, does the sun move at all? Yes, it does. It moves in our galaxy. All the other galaxies are dependent on that. You've got to stop the whole galaxy. Wait a second. Do galaxies move? They move and can run to other galaxies. You ever heard of the Milky Way? You mean you're going to stop the whole Milky Way so that Joshua can... Oh my goodness, who has that kind of power? And yet we're seeing that that's what it takes. God did it. Now God says to the people, let's look at this next phrase. When I do it, don't forget me. You see, the next one. Then watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. Do you think that's a phrase he has ever repeated? Both physically, or let's say culturally, and spiritually. And let's look at it just a second in that regard. Number one, culturally, did our country at one time not exist? And we had people who were in Europe who were being persecuted for their faith, just like those people down in Houston now, only a little worse. And God brought them, and he took them out of those places where they were, and he brought them over here, just the right kind of men and women who could set up the right kind of government, who recognized sin, who knew the scriptures, who could give us a republic to protect us from everything and protect us from sin as long as possible. And do you think God ever said to us, don't forget what I gave you? Now, we're living in the time when we have more forgetful people in our country than ever before. And we can't forget. Think about spiritually. Mark, were you ever a slave? Are you sure?
Slave to sin.
Slave to sin.
Well, I wasn't going there, Bob. I knew you were.
I'm sure glad he's a good friend of yours. Boy, if I'd have said that, I'd have caught it all the way home in the car. I'm glad I didn't. You all aren't riding the same car, are you, today? I'm glad to hear that. But think about it. There was a time when everyone in this room was a slave to sin. I don't care whether you're 5 or you were 35, you were a slave to sin, and Jesus freed you when he saved you. You no longer, this applies to you. Out of the house of slavery, he brought you spiritually. Are you forgetting him? Well, let's talk about that, because there's a passage I want you to see and some things I want you to see about that and what he had given them. You see, there came a time in the life of Israel when they forgot him. They forgot who had given them. It's important for us to see a principle here or two that I want you to not forget. You see, not forgetting the source of our material blessings leads us to thanksgiving and gratitude. Not forgetting the source of our blessings leads us to thanksgiving and gratitude. Now, why is that important? I'm going to show you here. But first, I want you to recognize a small distinction between thanksgiving and gratitude. Gratitude is more the inward expression or the inward understanding, where thanksgiving is more the outward expression of the inward gratitude. You give thanks because of the gratitude in your heart for what was done for you. Do we have gratitude in our heart for what God has done for us on an individual family basis? Do we have that? That is important. Why? Because you see, prosperity, and we're all living in the most prosperous country the world has ever seen in its history. Prosperity can dull one's spiritual vision and dull one's spiritual appetite. Now, I want you to see the difference between those two words, vision and appetite. Vision has to do with long term, seeing where you're going all the way down. Appetite is current. Appetite is now. You know, you don't think, well, I'm going to be hungry, you know, next Friday night. No, I'm going to be hungry this afternoon. What's for lunch? Now, if you're living in my house, you'd have some wonderful cold fried chicken. I can't wait to eat. Nobody fries chicken like Julie. But that's appetite, you see. Now, that's a perfect example of appetite. If we allow prosperity to set in, if we allow prosperity to dull our vision and to dull our appetites, we become self-sufficient. And we always seem to want to spend our time and our energies in acquiring more. Self-sufficiency and acquiring more. That's where we get. And God eventually had to use poverty in the lives of his people, Israel, to cause them to recognize where what they had came from. You know the story about what happened to Israel and all the cursings that had to come their way because of what they do. Now, let's take it just a second and personalize it. What you have, where did you get it? Is it really because you earned it or because somebody gave it to you? Could the Israelites, when they take the land here under Joshua, could they prove that, could they say, well, we earned it. We fought for it. Well, they did fight for it. But no matter what fighting they had done, if God hadn't given it to them, would they have gotten it? In the same way, you remember that picture early on when God was training Joshua and the Amalekites were fighting them in the valley and Moses was on the hill praying. Did it matter how hard Joshua fought if Moses wasn't praying? No, it didn't matter. But if Moses prayed and they fought, they won. In the same way, yes, you have to go to work and you have to earn and acquire, etc. But if God doesn't bless you, you're not going to get it no matter what you do. You'll lose it all. He'll take it all from you. And so we have to, who gave it to us and who allows us to keep it? Now, let's look over at another passage. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. In Luke 9, 23, you know, somebody just came in the back door to check what we were teaching. Luke 9:23, and he said to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what does a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Now, the first thing, as I go through these passages, and this is one of the problems when you look at things from a categorical point of view as opposed to an exegetical study, you have to see what it's talking about and understand it. And I think it's important here. It is talking about discipleship and not sonship. There are some churches, some denominations who will look at this passage and say, see, if you don't do and obey God, you're not going to be saved. It's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about sonship. You know, my dad and my mom are responsible for me being here in this world. Is there anything they can say or anything they could do that would make me not their son? He could disinherit me, but that still doesn't mean I'm not his son. They could say, we hate you, stay away from us, don't want anything more to do, you're considered dead. But am I still their son? They can't change that. When I become a son of God, when you become a son or daughter of God, that's set. You can't ever change that. You know, it's interesting. Jim Charlton's not here today because of some obligations, but his daughter-in-law has made a decision to be baptized. And I think it's next Sunday, and we all ought to be there to make sure we cheer, because her parents have told her, if you go under that water, I'm considering you're dead and you're no longer a part of our family. And she's had to make a decision. What's she going to do? And she has chosen not to compromise, but to obey the Lord. And there's serious consequences, and we didn't recognize those serious consequences. Yes. Okay, good.
Her family actually has already had a ceremony where when someone dies in the family, they leave a plate on the table empty because that person's died, and now they have a plate waiting for her because she's died.
Doug, we couldn't hear you. Who you said?
Jim Charlton's daughter-in-law. What's her name? When?
2nd of November.
And that's the time we ought to be there. I ought to make sure we stand and cheer when she comes up from that water. I believe in cheering for baptisms anyway, but we need to do that. Now, what we need to do here as we look at this passage in Luke is, see, it's about investing in eternity. See, it's not just talking about assets. It's talking about time. It's talking about know-how and knowledge. It's talking about energy. It's talking about commitment. It's talking about devotion and loyalty here in the 9th chapter of Luke. And we need to be about investing.
Another thing is voice. To voice your opinion. Let other people know where you stand.
I like that you brought that up. It's something I didn't think about. But it's something that we have. Our voice. And not, I'm not talking about the tenor of your voice or the sound of your voice, but the fact that you will stand up and let your voice be heard for what's right versus what's wrong. That is something you can give God, and something that may cost you dearly if you give it to God. But it's time that we make those kind of gifts. Now, it's interesting what some people will pay an extremely high price for because they think it has value. Have you ever seen some of the clothes that some people wear, and you look at the price on those clothes, and it's unbelievable? You know, I can remember, you know, we get deluged at our house with catalogs. I don't know if you all do that, but we get lots of And I was looking through a catalog not too long ago, and I saw what I thought was a really good-looking leather jacket. And I thought, you know, if that is in the $300 range, I might just save up some $2,200. I said, are you crazy? Who would ever pay something like that? Now, maybe I apologize if you've bought a leather jacket that cost you $2,200. I don't mean to embarrass you. But what I'm saying is, I was trying to come up with an example what some people will pay for clothes, what some people will pay for art that's not. And it's amazing to me. Some of you got that, yeah? You've seen some of those things. Now, the question then is one of value. And when I think of this, one of the best biblical examples to me is in one of the, who can tell me what is the key chapter in the book of Genesis?
In the beginning,
no. Nope. We're not playing bingo here. Just I want to make sure you know. 22, Hayes says. Hayes is right. 22. That's where Abraham sacrificed Isaac, giving us the picture. Yes, in Genesis 3:15 was the first mention of it, but this was the clear picture. And I want you to see something here, because what did God say to Abraham? I want you to give me your son. In order of value to Abraham, what was the thing that he had that had the most value? His son. And God said, I want you to give him to me. Sacrifice. We're going to look at that a second, and we're going to see But to understand this concept here, I think we need to start in a passage that most people don't talk about. It's a favorite passage of mine. I memorized it as a kid a long time ago. It's 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 18 through 25. Now, Jeannie, if you look on the screen, you're going to start remembering what it's like to go to a lesson that my mom teaches. You know, she brings a whole roll of paper with verses listed on it so that people could look ahead and find a verse. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to list these passages because they're too much. We're going to start in 2 Samuel verse 24, chapter 24, verse 18. So Gad, who was a prophet, came to David that day and said to him, "Go up and erect an altar to the Lord, to Yahweh, on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." Now let's stop here. Why does he need an altar? Why does he need to do this? It's very simple. David sinned against God, and God sent pestilence to him and his people. Now, pestilence, that sounds to me like a good King James word. What does pestilence mean? Ebola? No, wait a second. You mean a disease that spreads rapidly and kills people? A fatal epidemic disease. That's the definition of pestilence. Now, it's interesting. Did God tell us in this passage what this pestilence meant was? No. So if you were living in the 1600s and bubonic plague was the pestilence, this would apply to you. If you're living now in Dallas, Texas, ground zero for Ebola here in the United States, it would apply to you. And this is what was happening here. And this pestilence was sweeping. And he said, "Go to the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." Now, does that ring any bells for you, Jebusite? Is this guy an Israelite? No, he's not. And in fact, he was in this group that lived near the town of Salem, which later became to be Jerusalem, and had to be rooted out, and they weren't completely killed when God told his people to kill these people. But this man and his family had turned to God like Rahab had, and so he's there, and he owns this site, and he has a threshing floor on this site. More importantly, do you know what other key event happened on this site? This exact site where the threshing floor is. Very, very good, Candace. This is the exact site where Abraham was going to sacrifice his son, Isaac, to his God. The exact site he ended up sacrificing the ram. The exact site. Now, why is that so interesting? Well, I'm going to tell you in just a minute. And David went up according to the word of Gad the prophet, just as Yahweh had commanded. And Araunah looked down, and he saw the king and his servants crossing over toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed his face to the ground before the king. Then Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to Yahweh, that the plague may be held back from the people." And Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what is good in his sight. Look, here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. Everything, O king, Araunah gives to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May Yahweh your God accept you." Now, how wonderful. David's coming and he needs to make a sacrifice. He doesn't have anything with him, but Araunah says, "I'm giving you the option, the oxen. I'm giving you the threshing floor implements and the things, the wooden controls or yoke around the oxen, and it's perfect for the sacrifice. I'm giving it all to you, king, so that you can sacrifice it to Yahweh." How many pastors would say, "This is wonderful. God has spoken to his heart, and I need to just accept his generosity and turn around and give it to God"? I don't think ours would. Why? Because he's being rude to this man? No. But there's a key important principle here that our pastor recognizes, and it's right here, and I want you to see it. However, the king said to Araunah, verse 24, no. Now that's a strong, emphatic no in Hebrew. No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. For I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And thus the Lord was moved by prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. Now, I want you to see something here. And it's very, very important for us to see as we're going forward in this study. And that is this. God is always in control. God always has reasons for what he does and how he brings things about. And there are probably thousands of reasons why he did this event just like he did. Every once in a while we get to see some of them. One of them was for to lay out a principle here. You don't give to God of that which doesn't cost you anything. God doesn't consider re-gifting a viable spiritual concept. He doesn't see that. What he believes is you give something of value to God. And that's what David said. I'm not giving to him anything that doesn't cost me. I'm paying for it. He paid top dollar for it. You know, the other interesting thing is, not only did God give that land to the people, number one, right there around Jerusalem, not only did they win it in a battle, number two, because Arab nations could later say when they took this land, well, we won it in battle, but he bought it from the inhabitants of the land. Who has a right to build their temple there? The one who owns it, David and his descendants. Just a little something there. Now, I want you to see, giving to God something of value should be an act of worship on our part. How do you know that, Doug? How do you know giving is worship? Is that really the same thing or isn't giving? Well, let me show you. Remember what we talked about. Turn back to Genesis 22. What is Abraham giving to God? You remember? His son. Now, verse 22, they'd taken the trip to go to this exact spot where this threshing floor was later built. It wasn't built then, but that exact spot, he sees it in the distance in verse 22, and he speaks out to his servants, and starting in verse 5, then Abraham said to his young men, that is servants, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there. And we will worship and return to you. Now, what is he going over there to do? He's going over there to give his son to God. His son who he loves, his only son in God's eyes, if you look at the first verse of that chapter, he is convinced that he's going to return with that son because God's going to raise him from the dead. You can find that in Hebrews chapter 11, where it talks about this event. But notice what he says he's going to do. I'm going to go over there and give my son to God. How does he explain it? We're going to go over there and worship. Worship. The first time it's ever used in the scripture, right here, to mean giving something of great value to God. Giving something of great value to God. You see, worship involves giving of yourself and what is yours to God. Now turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 through 5. Let me speak to you about what it says there. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given to the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy, their deep poverty, overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation and support of the saints, and this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us in the will of God. It is this kind of giving that's over and above he's talking about, that amounts to worship, giving something of value. Now, as we're making these decisions, what do we say to ourselves sometimes? Well, if I do that, what am I going to do? What if something happens? I have responsibilities that I have to take care of. What about those? What do we say? Do we have an answer to that? Well, yes, we do. And Jesus gave us an answer. Turn over to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. I want you to see what Jesus said about this situation. We're going to start in verse 25. And I want you to see some things for this. For this reason I say to you, Jesus said, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? For who of you, being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow, and they do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and thrown, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, what will we drink, what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, but your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble on its own. Now let me ask you something. Just think hypothetically. Let's say we knew that next Sunday the rapture was going to occur. Now, just so we make sure it's not next Sunday. And I'm not saying it is. I guess it could, but I'm not saying it is. But let's assume for that we knew that it was. And so the pastor came to us in the sermon today and said, listen, the rapture's coming next Sunday. We have 1 week for a final push for evangelism. I need financial support, all that you can give me, to get the word out to the whole world about what's going to happen and how they can be saved. Now, would we may be more willing to take almost everything we have and give to them? Why? We only have a week left. We don't have anything to worry about if we give it to them, right? It's worry that tends to dampen or have a chilling effect on our giving, doesn't it? Now, what is Jesus saying here? I know you have needs. I know that I can take care. Now, some of us have a hard time distinguishing between needs and wants. You know, I can remember when my son would come in when he was younger. You know, this iPhone, Dad, I really need it. You really need it? Yes, I really need it. No, he didn't need it. We have that problem sometime. You know, most people in our society believe that if they were given enough money, all their problems would be solved for the rest of their lives. That, of course, is false. If you just follow what people do who win the lottery, it proves it. It's almost 100% how false that is. When it says, seek his kingdom and his righteousness first, I think we need to see what that means and why, what we should be about. And this part, I think, of his giving program. You see, seeking his kingdom and his righteousness is an instruction to desire God's righteous rule on this earth, now and forevermore. Would that tell us how to vote? Does it speaking about parties, or is it speaking about character and commitment to God? Character and you know, we used to vote in our country on character. Now we vote on who will give us the most. Kind of sounds like Rome. But this passage, if you really look at it, is talking about worry. about things God promises to supply. What is worry? Worry seems to me to be the opposite of faith. If you have faith, you don't worry. If you know God's going to come through, you don't worry. Under that example I just gave you, who would be the people that wouldn't give? Well, I'm worried that maybe he's not coming next Sunday. See what I'm saying? That's what's going on here. It's worry. And we've got to look at worry. It's interesting. This word in the Greek is merimneo. Merimneo, and it comes from a word meaning, mirizo. And mirizo means to be divided, to be separated into parts, to be cut into pieces. Worry is to be drawn in different directions, to be drawn in different directions. And I want you to see that. Now, am I saying being concerned is wrong? No, unless you say, well, I'm not really worrying, I'm just concerned. Concerned and worry are different. Some people want to say, oh, no, they're the same thing. Planning for tomorrow is time well spent. Worrying about tomorrow is time wasted because worrying is the absence of faith. Let me tell you what worrying does. When we start to worry about these things, it damages your health. Would you worry a little bit or a lot? It has some damaging effects. It causes the object of your worry to consume your thoughts. It disrupts your productivity. It negatively affects the way you treat others, and it reduces your ability to trust in your God. That's what worrying does. Like I said, some people respond to that, well, I'm not worrying, I'm just concerned. Worry immobilizes us. It just free panics us. It immobilizes us. We can't be productive at all. Concern moves us to action. Question.
I got one for you. What if you're trusting and you're believing God's promises and you know that God doesn't lie and you're trying to walk in that faith, but when deadlines come and deadlines go and nothing happens, when the situation goes from bad to worse and it continues to stay in a worse situation, and you're trying to remain strong and believe God's word, and I know Satan or just our own humanity, you know, attacks us and say, but I'm going to promise this, it ain't happening, the only word's God. So help. I don't know if there's any answer to this here.
It's a question, though, that's difficult and plagues a lot of people. And the question basically was, you're trying to trust. You're trying to believe God that he will do what he's promised he will do. But deadlines come, and deadlines go, and nothing's happened. Now, that is a very complex question because it's in the general specific. It could be that people are misunderstanding what God has promised. It could be that there are natural consequences that are occurring of the actions that we've taken. It could be there's discipline from God for things that we have done. I mean, let me give you a short example. The men who went up and attacked Ai after they defeated Jericho were roundly defeated, and 22 of them died. What did they do to deserve that? Answer, nothing. Achan did something. We'll see when we get there and we study Achan and the town of Ai. And you can read ahead and look at that example. And you begin to see that it's very complex and very complicated what could be leading those things. But no matter what happens, we have to keep trusting. You know, Moses thought he was going to come out and lead the people out of Israel, and he killed that Egyptian to show his loyalty to his people, because the Egyptian was going to probably kill the Israelite. And although it was God's will, it wasn't God's time. And it wasn't God's way. And so he didn't understand, and he got chased out. And he spent the next 40 years of his life in the Midian desert. All he was learning was how to lead sheep and the country he was leading them in. And what good was that? You see that, Mike?
I find that a lot of times when we're focusing on a solution that we're asking for, we're focusing on the solution instead of the supplier, because he's the god of the third alternative a lot of times, and we say, okay, this is what he's got to solve it. And it's either this or this, and it's got to be that, and he'll do something else to let us know that he's the one that did it, that we didn't think that that was going to work, and we are surprised that he pulled it off from the back door rather than coming in the front door.
What you're saying is, because I want it on the tape, is this, is that we tend to think sometimes in a box, and we have our consequences and our possibilities all set in there, and which of these are you going to choose, God? And many times God has a possibility that's not even in our box, that we'd never even considered that he has his plan, but it takes a little while to work out. And sometimes things don't seem too good at the start, but God's going to work through it and use it. And I've seen that in my life and how it's difficult. But let me move on here because I want you to see something. I have some questions for you I want you to ask yourself. And I want us to come to grips with these. To review, what if you were to go home today and you were to pull out your checkbook and your charge card statements and you were to go through and you were to divide up all the money you spent the last month into categories? For example, housing could be one category. How much have I spent for housing? You know, you got a mortgage payment, you got insurance you pay, you got electric bills and water bills and yes, all those repairs. You know, if you had a faithful son who'd come over and do it for you, I get myself in trouble now. But you have those. You know, if we were to add things up and you started looking at it, some people would have housing. Some people would have transportation. You might have food. You know, you got to have food to eat, right? Have clothing. You can't run around without clothing and entertainment. Now, looking at those five, I would want you to find your top five. Top five. And then ask yourself, is this in my top five? Giving to God. Is giving to God in your top five? Should it be? Do those top five represent your real priorities? If not, should things not maybe be rearranged? What is in your top priorities? Now, I know some of you that you're saying, well, you've missed the most important one, schooling for my children. Okay, yeah, that could be. What are the priorities? Now, that's the first question I want you to ask. What does my spending represent of the priorities in my life? Number two, I want you to ask yourself this. Can giving to God help him in a process of transforming you into the man or the woman of God that he wants you to be? You know, in Romans, we're going to get there, and I can't wait for our pastor to preach on Romans 12, 1 and 2. And it's going to be awesome. But I want you to think about this. Can giving to God be used in your life to transform you? You know, normally when we think of giving, it's kind of the difficulty is to the giver and the benefit is to the donee, the one we're giving to. Could it be that in God's economy, it's a little different and that he has all these benefits he wants to give to the donor as opposed to the donee? Mark.
Malachi 4, part of the verse says, the Lord speaking, prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it.
So not only does he talk about getting something in return for what you give, but I'm thinking more like what it's going to do for you in your heart. And I want you to see that a second, how God can use this to conform you to his image. Because does God know anything about giving? Isn't he all about giving? We don't deserve anything that he has given to us. And I want you to hold that thought just a second. Third question I want. Can giving to God keep you centered on God and what he wants for you? How many times do these other things really get in our way? And we need to keep centered on, what does God want for us? What should I be about here on earth? Now, you had a question or comment, Vera?
A comment. The two verses that come prior to the one that Mark quoted.
Yes.
Say, will a man rob God, yet ye have robbed me? But you say, wherein have ye robbed me? In tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me.
Now, in our country, and in our churches, do we have anybody who is deserving of that curse because we're robbing God of what we should be giving him? He doesn't have to give us any of the 100%. All he asks is for a small portion of it back. We'll talk later about how much that portion should be, because I probably disagree with the powers that be. But that's normal for me, and you all understand that. You had a question or comment?
Yes, I was listening to KCBI. I forget which of the preachers was saying this, but that if we own a home or a car or something elaborate, which the payments are so high, and that keeps us from giving to God what is God's, then we are stealing.
What she said was, if we've gotten our, if I don't state this properly, what you said, tell me. If we've gotten ourselves so overextended that our money obligations, our debt obligations, require us to pay so much that we're not able to give properly to God, that's stealing. Well, anything or any reason that you don't give to God, he says, you're stealing from me what should come to me. Now, the final thing I want to say to you is this today, and we'll talk about this again next Sunday. If you listened to the pastor last week, did he ask you to give a certain amount of money to this program? No, he didn't. A pastor who's putting a program out and not asking you to give a certain amount to it? Doesn't that seem a little unusual to you? No, because he wants someone else to tell you how much you should give. What did he ask you to do? Two things. Ask God what he wants you to give. Well, that's in the pray. But what's the second thing he asks you to do after that? This is important. What he did, what did it say?
Obey.
In other words, don't go to God and say, God, what do you want me to do? And when you tell me, I'm going to prepare a balance sheet here and a spreadsheet and try to figure out if that's something I can do. No. Simply go to him and saying, whatever you tell me, God, I will do. Now, what is that called? You're exactly right. That's exactly what that is. And if there's to be an example to the church of a class that practices radical obedience, which class should it be? They'll get the gleanings. Oh, you got a serious question over here.
Oh, a comment. Just 2 days ago.
And we got to get people to choir, so.
Yeah. Just 2 days ago, Charles and I heard the testimony of a couple, TBMers, they're late 70s, early 80s. He lost his wife, she lost her husband. He has a ranch on one side of the road, she has a ranch on the other. God told him, I want you to take $100,000 out of your checkbook and go invest in this ministry. And he said, okay, God. And this is after God had told him to get out of all of his business and everything. He invested that money. God gave it all back. And they have an incredible ministry that sounds like Susie Jennings.
Well,
down in South Texas.
God does those kind of things. And we need to pray, because we got to let our choir members go if they haven't already left. But the fact is, this is something we need to seriously pray about. Pray about with the attitude, whatever you tell me, God, I'm going to obey. That's easy to say, hard to do in your heart. But we got to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time that we could spend this morning going through your word, searching your scriptures to find what it is that you want us to do. First of all, Father, we brought up this situation of pestilence. And you know the pestilence that could break out here, especially even in our city. And I pray that you protect us. I pray that you not let it happen. We probably deserve to be punished for what we've done. But I pray that you will hold your hand a while longer and that you will not bring it to us. We pray for those people in Houston. I pray that we stand up strong. I pray that you harden the hearts of the government there in Houston so that they take it all the way up and we can establish this freedom of speech and freedom of the practice of our religious beliefs once and for all in a strong decision by a controlling court. I pray these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.